If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, we'll continue on in our series on Jesus' parables. And before we do that, let me ask the Lord for help this evening. Father, you are a good God and a majestic God who has called us to himself. And so, Lord, as we try to grasp at your majesty this evening, we pray that you would help us have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts ready to receive your word, that you would reveal to us where we need to apply these instructions from our Lord. May you be pleased to be at work among your people. We ask for the name of your beloved Son. Amen. I'll be beginning in verse 14, Matthew chapter 25. This is just after Jesus has been talking about the parable of the 10 virgins and preparing people for his return, what that day will be like. It says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Well, last week, Pastor Neil preached on the parable of the 10 virgins, which again is a call for God's people to be ready for and to expect Christ's imminent return. And in these subsequent verses in this parable, Jesus, I think, perhaps anticipates a question that his disciples will have, which is namely, okay, if we're going to be ready for your return, what are we supposed to be doing while you're away? I think he's trying to prepare his disciples for what is going to take place after his resurrection and ascension. He's saying, don't be caught off guard when I'm gone for longer than you think. And he also wants them to know that when he does return, he's going to settle accounts with each of them as to what they were doing during his departure. So, teenagers, this is an example for you. Maybe some of you husbands, certainly not me, I'm never guilty of this, but think of mom and dad coming to you and saying, you know, we're going to be gone all day. We've got a lot of errands to run. Maybe we're going to go on a date afterwards. While we're gone, maybe clean up the house before we get home. And some of you know where this analogy is going. Think, how are you going to spend your time when mom and dad are away, when you have the house to yourself? Maybe, you know, I'll take a quick nap for a little bit, see what's on Disney Plus, or maybe, oh, look, the Jayhawks are playing. I'm going to watch the game. The dishes then don't even make it to the kitchen. They just sit in the living room. You don't clean up. The house is a mess. And the next thing you know, you get a text saying, oh, we're on our way, just finishing up dinner. Now you've only got 30 minutes to frantically clean and scramble before mom and dad are home. See, sure, you're living in light of their imminent return, but there's a difference. See, simply expecting Jesus' return is not the same as working and applying yourself to a specific task in light of his return. And so we're going to see in this parable, all of these servants knew that their master was coming back. And we as Christians, we recognize this. Jesus will return one day. But not all of the servants worked in such a way as to please their master when he returned. Now, normally, think, how do you structure a sermon thematically, or maybe we could look through the different characters in this, or maybe we just preach it chronologically. But there's a lot of different points to make here. And so simply, I want to lay out for us four lessons for God's people in light of Christ's return. That very simple, straightforward, four things that we learn as God's people in light of Christ's return. Number one, the first thing that we learn is that we all have the same mission to accomplish while Christ is away. See that this parable, that the master leaves on a journey and he gives his servants a lot of money, as one commentator puts it. A talent here is about roughly half a lifetime's wages for a laborer. So some, he gives them five talents. That's 2.5 lifetimes worth of money. That's about what you pay your pastors. When he comes home, he comes to his servants to settle accounts, is what he says. When he gets back, he calls his servants and says, okay, what have you been doing while I'm away? That settling of accounts means that there's an expectation of what his servants were to be doing while he was gone. See, Christ similarly has an expectation for his church as to what we are to be doing while he is away. And think, a few chapters later in Matthew 28, the last thing that Jesus is recorded saying to his disciples in Matthew, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or in John's gospel, in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection, he says to them, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We're thinking in Acts 1, when the disciples are asking Jesus about his return and when that's going to take place. What does Jesus say? He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what has Jesus left for the church to be doing while he sits enthroned in heaven? What is he calling us to? Well, he's calling us to the advance of the gospel. He's calling us to be used by him through the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word to work with him in building the church. He's calling us to be winsome evangelists and faithful disciplers. We're going to see in a minute, in a later point, that the execution and the application of the mission will look different for all of us, but the mission applies to everyone who calls himself a Christian. See, if you are a follower of Christ, you call yourself a Christian, that means that Jesus is your master, and every decision that you make, you now make in light of the one who has called you to himself. Everything we do, every decision we make is made in light of who Jesus is and what he's called us to do. That's what it means to submit ourselves to him, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. I tell people the same thing when they get married. And again, marriage is another analogy the Bible uses to describe the relationship of Jesus and his church. I tell them, says, you know, when you're single, all of your decisions that you make, they're yours. They don't affect anybody else. You can decide what you want to do. Do I want to go to the movies tonight, or do I want to just stay home and eat nachos? Do I want to buy the $80 video game, or do I want to maybe get some new shoes instead? I can just stay up as late as I want with no consequences. I can skip class in the morning. There's no problems there. See, some of those might be dumb decisions, but when you're single, you're not accountable to any immediate person when you make those decisions. Once you get married, every decision that you make has an immediate impact on your spouse, on your family. And so now you make all of your decisions in light of this other person. The same is true when you become a Christian and submit yourself to the will of Christ. And his will is for us to carry out the mission of the church. And so everything we do, every decision that we make, has to have this mission in mind. That the mission of the church, this task of gospel witness, is the hub to which all of the spokes of your life must attach themselves. Like your vocation, your budget, your family planning, your leisure, where you live, what church you attend, where you serve in that church. The answer to every single question of life is attached to the mission of gospel witness that Christ has for you. You don't get to make a single decision as a Christian that is not in some way related to that gospel mission. And that mission is for all of us. It is universal as Christians, not just for the church broadly, but is for individual Christians as well. That's point number one. Jesus has a mission for the church. Point number two, the second lesson that we learn from this parable is that while, yes, we all take part in the same mission, we do not all receive the same gifts and abilities in carrying out that mission. The New Testament is abundantly clear on this. See, while on the one hand, the mission of the church is gospel witness, that is what we're all about. On the other hand, there are a variety of roles and tasks and abilities that are required to carry out and accomplish that mission. So what it looks like for one person to be serving diligently, serving their master, carrying out the mission, is going to look very different for someone else. The mission is universal. The roles and responsibilities in the church are not. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12. For as in one body, we have many members. Members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. One body, many members carrying out different roles and functions. This means that if we're going to be faithful laborers towards this mission, we have to first determine what are the gifts we've been given? What are the roles that we are to serve? Now, I'm not crazy about sort of the spiritual giftedness inventories, mostly because they try to see all of the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament as exhaustive rather than representative. So the danger is that you can take these inventories and kind of get shoehorned, like, this is your gift, and maybe it's not the gift that you're the strongest at. But I think the fact with them does remain that every one of us has a responsibility to examine ourselves and ask and see, how has God gifted me to serve the church? Think, are there talents that you have? Things that you're passionate about? Things that you're good at? Certain dispositions that you have that would make you well-suited for a task. Not all of us need to work in the nursery. Some of you are better gifted at that. And once you have a sense for what those gifts and abilities and dispositions are, then it's simply a matter of being industrious and connecting those gifts to the ministry of the church. I think I just love it when someone comes to me and says, I'm really excited about this particular ministry. How can I be involved in it? How can I help carry it out? I think that there's a lot of things that happen in this church and in churches all over the world, but not because your pastors said, you know, let's do this, let's get behind this, but they happen because members of the congregation got excited about it and they used their gifts and put the things into motion. I love when that happens because God's people are wanting to serve, wanting to use the way God has made them to advance the ministry and the mission of the church. Now let me offer us a brief reminder as we think about serving and think about the different ministries of the church. And there's a wealth of examples in the New Testament of commands to care for the household of faith, to build up the body. Think even in the Great Commission, Jesus assumes that the church is going to be doing the work of discipleship ministry. But let me just offer this reminder. We have to remember that if all of our programs, all of our efforts and prayers and finances are only going to serve ourselves to the exclusion of proclaiming the gospel, then I think we as a church would be missing the mark. And here I'm not giving a prescription for the proportions of each of those activities. I'm not giving a judgment of how we as a church are doing. I think as a church we're actually doing well at this. Those are questions that hopefully as you have elders, they will be able to answer what it would look like for us to be both building up the body and proclaiming the gospel. But this is just meant to serve as a friendly exhortation that to obey the Great Commission and to invest our talents properly, gospel witness must be a facet of the Christian life. If we are only serving ourselves, we have missed the mark. One last point regarding the differing gifts that we receive. I think there's a temptation to look around us in the church at the gifts that Christ gives us and gives other people and begin to be filled with a jealousy that know, someone else has a gift that I wish I had that. Or they have a gift in a greater measure than what I seem to have. We have to again remember that Christ gave these gifts himself to his church. And we trust that he knows best how to equip his people for the work that he has given them to do. So we ought not to look at our brothers and sisters with jealousy that you're better at this thing or you get to do something that I am not as good at. And we remember Christ has made us. He has given us these gifts for carrying out the mission of the church. This is what Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12, that the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. That would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Do not despise the gifts that Christ has given to you, because they're not the same gifts as he has given to your brother or to your sister. In fact, the diversity of gifts that he has given is for the very purpose of more completely fulfilling the Great Commission and more completely making us a body. Think, without your specific gifts, the church would suffer. Do not despise what Christ has given you or the measure with which he's given it to you. And I remember, this is now more than a few years ago at this point, doing a pastoral internship at URC. And point in this, just getting somewhat discouraged just about the prospect of entering into pastoral ministry. I think I'd be meeting week after week with Kevin DeYoung and trying to keep up as just discuss theology of these books we're reading and thinking, I can't understand half the words that you're saying. There's just no way I can do this. Or going and listening to him preach week after week, or going to these conferences and hearing these pastors preach these amazing sermons and just think that there's no way I can be like these men. And mercifully, early on, the Lord taught me, he's not calling me to be Kevin DeYoung or Ligon Duncan. What he's calling me to is to be faithful. And he isn't calling you to use gifts that he hasn't given you either. He's simply calling you to be faithful with the ones that you have. Day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, until he returns or calls you home. Steady, sacrificial, faithful service to the kingdom. That is what Christ is calling all of us to. Third lesson that we learn is that our reward will match our responsibility. And I know that sentence is going to take some unpacking, but bear with me. Our reward will match our responsibility. Think these rewards that Christ describes here in Matthew are a little bit more subtle, but if you look at this parable, there's a parallel parable in Luke 19. Here Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But in Luke 19, while he gives that same rejoinder and rejoicing, he's more clear that there is a reward that is given in conjunction with the profit that the servants returned to their master. So there, the servant who made 10 minas was set over 10 cities. The one who made 5 was set over 5 cities. So the proportion at which they profited, they were rewarded with certain responsibilities. And we want to be careful. We don't want to extrapolate these parables out too far that we develop an entire theology of the new heavens and new earth. But it does seem that there is at least some measure and type of heavenly responsibility or service that is given in accordance with our faithfulness here on earth. And whatever that reward or responsibility is, I think we can know a few things that we can trust. Number one, as Christ gives these responsibilities, we can trust that he will be right and true in their distribution. Nobody will call into question the judgment of Christ as he is setting up these responsibilities in the new heaven and new earth. Two, I think we will likely be surprised by who receives those rewards. I think that there are going to be people who were incredibly faithful in their service, but were so humble and did so much in the background that we're going to be blown away by the reward that they receive. But you know who won't be blown away is Jesus himself, because he sees you. He sees the work you're doing in quiet, even if no one else does. And I can't help but think, what a wonderful reminder to moms that just seem like day after day slaving thanklessly in your homes. Think, oh, does this work even matter? Does anybody see this? Is this going to result in anything? Is there any profit in what I'm doing? Your Lord sees your work and is not in vain. Remember, John Piper once observed, he's read and written a number of biographies on saints of the past, and a few dozen at this point. And he noticed one of the common threads, not universal, but a common thread throughout the life of many of these saints of old who have done marvelous works for the Lord, when you trace back to their early years, common thread was a faithful mother, just praying, teaching, discipling her children. So moms, don't lose heart. Your work is not in vain. The Lord sees what you do. And that goes for all of us that feel you're not getting the recognition you think you might deserve. The Lord sees your work. And those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. Third reminder, as we think about these heavenly rewards, is that even though they're going to be different, some will receive more, some will receive less, some will be doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. No one will be disappointed by what they receive. All of us are going to be so overjoyed at meeting Christ face to face, worshiping and basking in all of his glory, that these rewards that he's given out, these responsibilities that he will give out, are going to pale in comparison to the joy that is set before us in heaven. Those rewards and responsibilities are simply the icing on the cake of eternal joy and happiness with our Savior. It'd be like winning the HGTV Dream Home, which I apply for every year. I've yet to win it. Multi-million dollar homes, beautiful, and winning one of these, it's a wonderful gift, and complaining, man, the TV's not in 4K. It's not good enough. Nobody will get to heaven and think, what Christ has offered me is not good enough. All of us will fall on our faces in joy meeting our Lord face to face. None of us will be disappointed at the rewards that he distributes when we get there. Fourthly, and our last point about heavenly rewards is actually our last lesson that we learn from this parable. And that is that our salvation is based on allegiance, not on accomplishment. Our salvation is based on allegiance, not accomplishment. I think we have to distinguish between the rewards that I just talked about and the rewards mentioned here, and entrance into the kingdom as a whole. See, it is true that Jesus is saying that there is some sort of heavenly reward based on our faithfulness. But that is entirely different from saying that we are admitted into the kingdom based on our faithfulness. See, nowhere does Jesus or any of the Bible teach that we get into heaven based on what we do. We're brought into heaven, again, solely on the work of Christ on our behalf. We obey, and we work, and we strive to accomplish our mission as a response to the gospel, never the other way around. I think these servants, these faithful servants, were part of the master's household, not because of their fruitful investments. They were part of the household because they submitted themselves to their master. So what then do we make of this final servant? Takes his talent and he goes and hides it in the ground, and he returns it to his master. Didn't lose anything. Didn't go and blow it on wild living. He returns it, but there's a lack of production, and so he is sent away. So what do we do with that if we're not admitted based on our accomplishments? Well, what we do is we recognize that here the servant is not sent away because he didn't make a profit, but we notice his reply when his master calls him to give an account. What does he say? He doesn't say, Master, I tried, but I was unsuccessful. And so his master says, oh, you're worthless. Get out of here. No, that's not what happens. Pay closer attention. He says, I didn't try. I didn't work because you were a harsh master. So as we read this parable then, we either have to assume that Jesus is as harsh as the servant says that his master is, or that the servant doesn't actually know his master. Think, who is Jesus? Is he a harsh taskmaster? No. He's a suffering servant who dies for the sin of his people. He eats with sinners and tax collectors that might bring them to repentance and into eternal life. He's the master whose yoke is easy and burden is light. Surely, Jesus is not telling this parable to show how strict and severe and hard he is. Instead, what he's showing us is that there are some who claim to follow him, but who do not really know him at all. Again, look more closely at the servant's response. His master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. What's he saying to his master? Saying, say, you left, told me to manage your money, but when you come back, you're just going to take it all from me. You didn't do the work. You didn't put in the effort. You handed it over, asked me to do it, and you're going to take it from me. Think, why am I going to put in all of that hard work when you're just going to reap all of the rewards? Think, in other words, the servant doesn't want to work to build his master's kingdom. He wants to work to build his own. But think, is that what the master did when he returned? Did he go to his servants and say, oh, thanks, guys, take all their money and leave them on the streets? No. What did he do? He gave them even more than what they had to begin with. At the end of this parable, he says, take this one talent, give it to the one who has 10. How does this guy have 10? Well, the master let him keep it, lets him keep investing it, lets him keep working. He's not a harsh master who is out to manipulate and abuse his servants. He is a good and gracious master. See, the problem with this unfaithful servant is not his lack of production. It is his distorted view of his master that led to his lack of production. He was calling into question the character and the goodness and the faithfulness of his master. And so he decided, that's not someone I want to follow. That's not someone that I want to serve. See, he tried to position himself as a servant and hope that that was good enough. So, yeah, I'm here. Here's your money. Didn't waste it. But it's clear that he did not truly know his Lord. And let this be a warning for us to examine our own hearts before the Lord as well, before we think that we are citizens of a kingdom that we don't actually belong to. Think, if the means of grace, reading your Bible, praying, going to church, feel more like a burdensome chore than actually grace that God is giving to you, then you may misunderstand your Lord. If you think that Jesus only looks at you with an unpleased disposition, then you might misunderstand your Lord. If you think that you're going to work your way into heaven, you're going to earn enough to get there, you might misunderstand your Lord. You're more concerned about building your own kingdom, worried about having an easy life, than building the church, you might misunderstand your Lord. And if that's you, let me just encourage you, let me implore you, go back and take a closer look at who Jesus is. He's not a severe and harsh taskmaster. He died to give you life, that you might be his, that you might enter into his joy for eternity. He suffered agony to give you rest. I think rightly understanding Jesus puts everything else into perspective. I would argue actually gives us the strength, the energy to work diligently for the sake of the kingdom. Not knowing him, that just leads to begrudging, half-hearted lip service, which actually doesn't lead you into the kingdom, but outside of it. So yes, when you come to Christ, he gives you work to do. He gives you a task. He gives you a new way to live. But once you've experienced the riches of his kindness and grace towards you, the work becomes a joy and not a burden. So don't let the costs in this life keep you away, because the reward when the King returns is eternal joy in his presence as he reigns in his perfect kingdom. So no matter where you are today, pray that you would hear the call of your Lord. You would serve him with gladness, so that when he returns, all of us may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let us pray. Only one life will soon be passed. Only that which is done for Christ will last. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us where we have sought to build our own kingdoms, our own comfort, our own ease, where what you have given to your church to do seems too much. Help reorient our gaze unto our gracious and humble Savior, and reinvigorate us to send us out to build your church, to take part in the work that you are doing. The world might know you and share in our joy. Pray all of this in your glorious name. Amen.